Well, once again, it's always a great privilege to be able to gather together in the land of the free, and that's because it is the home of the brave, and there's been a lot of brave men who have purchased our liberty for us this morning, and we appreciate their sacrifice that we might have the freedom to assemble without, at least for now, at least not having the government persecute us for our faith, and we are grateful for that. We remember those who are serving in our military, and certainly are praying for Maddie, especially as he's getting ready to come back home next month. And remember all of those who are on our board back there, and appreciate their military service that we might be free to worship our Father this morning. We are also grateful to our Father and to all of the measures that he has taken to preserve his word through time, through translation, and through the attack of not only the adversary, but of men who call themselves scholars. And we can still have and hold the inerrant, infallible word in our hand this morning without error and without compromise to the book that we have in our hands. We take great encouragement and exhortation from the passage that we read out of Proverbs that corresponds to where we are in our sonship education in the book of Romans. And it says, "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her." Would you open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Well, this morning we are going to have as much of two sessions as we'll be able to get. I'm planning on doing two full sessions this morning. If we happen to run out, that's all right. But are going to be taking a break after this morning, so as soon as the final amen is put to it, why, we're going to be closed down on fall break for 2 weeks. And so we will, after this morning's sessions are over, we will next resume on Wednesday, the 9th of November. And so we have an extensive break coming up, and I'm looking forward to it and appreciate the time off to kind of get some R&R and recharge the batteries a little bit. So, and I hope that you have a good time off as well. And if you've got some relatives that have been nagging you to come to their church or something, why, they can drag you there while we're gone, I guess, or whatever. But my advice is just take some time off, and I'm hoping that you'll spend some time with your Father and going over some of the things that we're going to cover this morning and making sure that we're all ready when we get back to continue on. So we have that going on. Are there any other announcements that I need to know about or we need to know about? Anything else? That'll take us into the month of November, so okay. All right, well, we'll get ourselves underway then. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. We have a few moments of silence and to kind of clear our minds of the thoughts, concerns, and problems we may be facing, and now to focus our concentration upon the objective of gaining this next portion of the Word of God properly under our belts. So therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to be able to assemble together here in this this local assembly that that has so many dynamics to it, that as we come together as a body and members one of another, that we understand and appreciate that living union dynamic that takes place when we do assemble ourselves together. And we appreciate the training ground in which this is for us to be to take the doctrine we learn that is not only profitable to us for the life that now is, but for that which is to come. We thank you most of all for Jesus Christ and for the tremendous sacrifice that he provided for us at Calvary's cross, and that redemption means far more to us today than it ever did before. And we appreciate the depth of that redemption to not only deal with our eternal life, but to deal with our functional life, sanctification-wise as well. So we have great reason to be grateful this morning and to have gratitude in our hearts for all that you have done for us through your grace. We appreciate having your word in our hand this morning and being able to once again advance in our sonship curriculum. We pray for your wisdom in all the matters in which we deal with and the honest handling of your word, that we may be edified unto godliness, which is in faith. For we ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Once again, we are here in Romans chapter 12, and we are beginning our second component to our first form of doctrine, the receiving of the instruction of wisdom. And so our Father is now going to be teaching us those components that will comprise our ability to make wise sonship decisions. And therefore, there's several components to that. There's six altogether. We've gone over that. We've done a little bit of an extensive review and that kind of thing. But now I just want to once again bring to your attention the correction that I made last time on Wednesday night and make sure that we see what's going on here in these two verses very clearly. And Steve, is that okay to have the fans on that high? I notice we've caught up, so why don't we kick that on medium? Don't turn them all the way off, please, but if you would, just hit them on medium there. All right, let's just read these two verses. The next component after we get down through verses 3 through 8, and that first component has done its effectual job. We've been at that volition testing point, and we've responded positively and properly to it. And we now have godly love in existence. We have its first feature, that it's selfless. Then verse 9 and 10 immediately come along and say, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." Now, again, it's kind of a stark contrast between what we just went through in verses 3 through 8. We had six verses to deal with there that dealt with all three aspects of godliness. This is going to take all the three aspects of godliness and deal with them properly, but we're only going to be doing it in two short verses. And so there's a lot less information, and this is going to be even less yet when we get to the next component. But nevertheless, we've understood that godliness is in view, and so we do have those matters of thinking like our Father thinks. Something's going to address the way we think. It's going to give us the thinking of our Father. It's going to generate in us the next component, or the next feature rather, the next characteristic of godly love, which is godly love is kind and loving kindness. And we're going to add to the selflessness now the issue of loving kindness. And that's going to be brought into existence the same way it was before. There's going to be something that's going to be directly involved with dealing with the way you think. Kindness is another issue, much like love itself, much like selflessness, that has been beaten to death over the years into some form and fashion that the world understands as kindness, but it's not generated the same way that your Father would generate it in your heart. And the things that he's going to do to generate it is going to be quite different than the way you've come to understand what kindness is all about. And we're not just looking at random acts of kindness, but we're looking at kindness as a feature characteristic to who you are as a son that factors in heavily, as we will see this morning, to you being able to make wise sonship decisions. And so it may not seem like you can see all the connections here, but that's my job, is to make sure that we make those connections so you see that this really is developing a magnificent decision-making skill in you to be able to make wise decisions that you just like your Father himself would make. Well, in the kind of the components or the breakdown of the parts of verses 9 and 10, Like I did on Wednesday, I said that I had made a mistake and I wanted to correct that mistake. So let's just make sure once again that we have the parts assembled properly. And actually what we're going to do here is we're going to take verses 9 and 10. This is just another way of showing it to you. And we're going to kind of pull it apart into its component parts. And my understanding now is that the very first part of this is actually an exhortation that takes place in the first sentence. Let love be without dissimulation. And this morning, that's all we're going to deal with. Before we get into the thinking, living, and labor and start something new, I want to leave you with a two-week span to deal with this particular issue because of how important it is. Our Father put it in there. And I know this as one who's teaching the doctrine. In 99% of the cases, I'm going to be the one to craft the exhortation for you. The pre-doctrinal exhortation. The post-doctrinal exhortations will pretty much be crafted for us. We can see the parallels of them over in the book of Proverbs. But this was one that was so critical, your Father wanted to make sure that you had this little exhortation. It may be little in space or little in words, but it's a very powerful thing. And it needs to have that impact. And to have that impact, you need to spend a little time with it. And I'm going to give you some things to look at this morning that'll help you out there. But that's an exhortation to you that you cannot just let love stand as selfless love. But it now has to immediately go on and have this next feature added to it, the feature of loving kindness, or it's not going to be useful for the remaining aspects of what you're going to learn and what you're going to be taught and the skills that you're going to acquire in godly wisdom, in receiving the instruction of wisdom. And so you cannot let love stand with dissimulation. It has to be without dissimulation. And we'll go back over that in a little bit of a review here. Then your Father's going to come along and he's going to begin dealing with the way you think. And he's going to talk to you about something that you are going to have to that's going to materially affect the way in which you think. And that is, you're going to abhor that which is evil and you're going to cleave to that which is good. And again, those are expressions that you may think more of behavioral aspects, but they're actually ways in which you think, especially when you abhor something. And you can not only cleave to something physically, but you can cleave to it in your mind. And that's what your Father wants to say to you and wants to have effectually working in your mind to produce kindness the way he has it in his thinking, the way he thinks about kindness. There are some things that you're going to abhor. There are some things that you're going to cleave to. And by doing that, it's going to be just like it was back up in verse 3 when we could actually see the mechanics that the last few words, several words of verse 3, when you're not thinking of yourself more highly as you ought, but you're thinking soberly, but especially it's as according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith, how that generated, how that brought to life and brought into existence godly selfless love. This is going to be that same kind of creative act. It's going to be the same kind of generative act where it's going to generate godly love is now kind, and the kindness is going to come out of understanding and appreciating what it means in this context, what it means to your Father to abhor that which is evil and to cleave to that which is good. And once that brings into existence the kindness feature of godly love, you're going to immediately go on to living like your Father lives. The conduct and behavior is to take that now kindness that comes from abhorring that which is evil and cleaving to that which is good, and you're going to take that and be kindly affectioned, not kindly affected, but kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. And that's where you start to take the godly thinking and you begin living that out in conduct and behavior. And believe it or not, it may not sound like it right now, but that last little phrase there, when he says, in honor, preferring one another, is where you will labor with your Father in the local assembly with one another in order to bring the whole aspect of godly love, being loving kindness, and being able to labor with your Father in that aspect of it. And so we've got there's a lot packed in to a very small amount of space in these two verses. It really, is. It's amazing what's accomplished here. So that's my understanding and appreciation of the parts that go to make this up. I would have no problem coming along and saying, really, that all of verse 9 is the godly thinking, if that's the way you want to deal with it. But I see that the first sentence is really an exhortation of let love be without dissimulation. And how do you do that? Well, you do that by adding loving kindness, and you do that by getting the thinking, the living, and the labor that stands behind it, and getting all of that down. And so that's where all of this is going, so that at the end of verse 10, we're going to have a measure. It's not going to be the full measure, but a measure of the fullness of godly love to be able to utilize it then in the following verses and the following components to our receiving the instruction of wisdom. We'll start getting more features of godly love later on, even before we get out of the four decision-making skills. We'll start adding more features to godly love until we get, there's going to wind up being at the end of it all, seven of them. And I suppose there's no surprise that it's seven, but you know, that's the perfect number of perfection, number of God, and all those kinds of things. Well, this morning what I want to do is really focus our attention now upon that exhortation. I've got some final things to say about it, so that you sit there for the couple of weeks that we're going to be gone and you really understand and appreciate the power that these things are offering you. And I think we can see that in an illustration we're going to be able to provide from God's Word this morning, where dissimulation did take place. Let's just, before we review that or get into that, let's just review very quickly this issue of dissimulation here in this exhortation. Let love be without dissimulation. We understand let love be without, but that word dissimulation, that's one that nobody uses very much anymore. Although it's not obsolete, it's not obscure, it's not fallen out of use. It's just that we don't use it much in our vocabulary. So dissimulation is a word that we really need to have, and I spent a lot of time in our last lesson trying to show you the excellency of that expression, that there is no other English word we've got that could be more perfectly suited, more excellent, to fit the exact context here. Any other similar word to it is going to take you down a track and get you off track and take you down a track in which the intent is not there. And the intention here is not to correct. The intention, the saints in Rome have positively responded to everything. It's working. There's no failure on their part whatsoever. There's nothing to come along and reprove. When Paul says, let love be without dissimulation, the most prolific way in which that's changed, and every modern translation you'll find will change the word dissimulation to either hypocrisy, or we looked at, I don't know, three or four others, like let love be genuine, or other, they pick other words. But one of the more common ways in which this is oftentimes retranslated or changed is to use the word hypocrisy. And that's simply because the Greek of without dissimulation in the Greek has as its root the root word where we get our word hypocrisy from. So, like I said last time, Greek scholars see that and they just go apoplectic, and they love the idea to be able to transliterate things, and they do that. And but hypocrisy won't work here. It can't work here. In fact, the context will forbid the word hypocrisy to be used. So the word dissimulation is the proper word, because we're not trying to correct a problem. And Paul isn't even really warning us as far as that goes to not let our love become hypocritical. He's actually exhorting us to make sure that our love doesn't stand with dissimulation. And that's a different issue. The translators understood that, who translated the King James Bible. But they were something that no translator today is. They were both experts in the language they were translating from, and they were just as expert into the language they were translating it into. And that's something you don't find today. But the word dissimulation is very easy to understand, even without going to a dictionary, really, to understand it. The prefix in the English meaning not is the word is the first three letters, dis. Dis means not. And simulation, as we talked about last time, oftentimes pilots will get in a flight simulator. Well, they're not being hypocritical in going into a flight simulator. And the simulator is to be similar to the real world. And therefore, something that is a simulation, simulation is the issue of bringing into existence something that is similar to something else. And so what Paul and our Father is telling us here is don't let your love be dissimilar. It is to be simulated. It's to be like something else. And so therefore, and if it just stood with selflessness, it would be dissimulated. But if it stands with selfless and loving kindness, then it's going to be without dissimulation. And what we came to understand and appreciate is that the word dissimulation is really the issue of failing to fully simulate something else. Failing to fully simulate something else. And therefore, something that exists either as a partial simulation or as a defective. I thought about putting the word deficient in there as well. That's maybe a better word than defective. But it's something that exists either as a partial simulation or as a defective or deficient simulation of something else. And that's what the context is driving at. The context is saying, look, son, if you don't get this next feature of godly love, you mate that, add that with the selfless feature of godly love, then you're not going to be able to handle properly what's going to be coming up. You're going to have problems, and there are going to be some serious problems. And by the way, those serious problems drive right at your ability to make wise decisions. And I'm going to illustrate that to you this morning. Well, therefore, with a proper understanding and appreciation for not only what our Father is telling us when He says, let love be without dissimulation, but also why He has to say that, you need to know what a dissimulation is, first of all, and then why He's telling you that. It allows for us as sons to therefore value and esteem and to appreciate the fact that we cannot have just the first major feature of godly love in order to make wise sonship decisions like our Father does. But we appreciate that we must have this second major feature of godly love to go with it, or else our godly love absolutely will exist with dissimulation. And what I'm after here is that you understand and appreciate that there's a natural, and that's what I want you to kind of see, what this exhortation, these little five words do in this first sentence of verse 9, it gives you an appreciation for the natural and the logical order to the things that you're being taught as sons. And there's a natural reason why selflessness comes first, why kindness comes second, and then why those two features can be taken and then utilized in the third, the fourth, the fifth, and the sixth components. In fact, all six components that make up our receiving the instruction of wisdom, all six of those have a logical, progressive development, sense, and sequence to them. And this is what I want you to see this morning. And again, you should appreciate all the more your having the opportunity to take your sonship life and not just learn it from book learning, as great as the book is that we're learning it from, but with the book, God has given you I don't mean just a divinely given, but a divinely designed institution called the local assembly to be able to take these things and to put them into practice and to utilize them and to labor with him. But it's got a logical, progressive development. You don't just stay here, but you leave here. And what you're going to do is you're going to take this, train with it here, and then what verse 11 is going to do is it's going to start moving it out. Well, folks, this isn't just, I don't know how to say this. This isn't just learning practical things in school, you know, so that you can be a better homemaker. You know, home ec. I don't even know if they call it that anymore. Probably not. But, you know, you'd go to home ec and learn some things, and then you could, you know, cook and bake and do some things at home or so or whatever. Like I said, I don't know how to say this exactly well enough, but I do know, you know, the tank runs dry right before the break. But I do know what I'm after here. And in fact, this isn't even learning surgical techniques so that you can use them in other places around the world. This is taking the very matter of your father's thinking, living, labor, his ability to be able to choose, to decide, to be able to function, to have functional life, and not only take it and utilize it here, but utilize it in environments that you are going to find hostile to what you think and hostile to what you do. And there's a very powerful way in which your father trains you to do that so that you won't be chewed up, spit out, and destroyed. But you have to make sure. That's why these exhortations are so critical, that even though you may not even consciously, but maybe even subconsciously, knowingly or unknowingly, wittingly or unwittingly, minimize something. Don't minimize. Just because this occurs in two little verses and we went through six for the first, don't minimize the power that this thing has, because it has tremendous power. And it's going to take the six components, all six, have this progressive development with them. But here, immediately after the godly selfless love has been produced and has been responded to positively and properly by us as sons, so that the godly thinking, living, and labor is all effectually working, all of it is operational from verse 3 through 8, we're immediately told, let love be without dissimulation. And folks, that tells us that the godly love that we do have now, effectually working at the end of verse 8, has to have what verse 9 and verse 10 say, go along with it, or else a dissimulation will exist in your godly love. That is, it won't be similar to the Father's love or to the Lord Jesus Christ's love. That's your what, by the way, of let love be. What's a dissimulation? Well, what does it mean to be without dissimulation? It means that it won't be similar to your Father's love. It won't be similar to Christ's love, in whom you're being transformed into His image. But it'll only be partial, a partial simulation of it. And therefore, it's going to be defective. You're going to have problems. There's no if here. You will. Better men, better women than you have had problems along these lines. I'm going to show you one in just a moment. But your love, and again, please get this so that you equate these things like peanut butter and jelly. They just go together. When I say love, and I'm talking about love in the context of a wisdom, a wise decision-making skill, how in the world does love become a wise decision-making skill? Well, you ought to immediately know what that is. When I say that one word, love, And you think, well, that's our Father's wisdom. How is it his wisdom? How does love allow for decisions to be made? Well, very simple. Because love is what my Father values. That's a choice. What he esteems, that's a decision. When you get his values of what he values, what he esteems, then the choices you make are going to be based upon that. I'm going to make a decision. In fact, every decision you make is of some way based upon your values of what you value and you esteem. But love is, and godly love is what he, my Father, values, what his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, values, and what they esteem. And that's now being all fabricated now into your inner man by means of the powerful, effectual working of all three aspects of godliness to every component we face. And so it's very critical that we realize our ability to make decisions based upon the wisdom of our Father is going to be hampered, it's going to be hamstrung, it's going to be handicapped, because our ability to do that is going to be dissimulated. It's only going to be partial. It'll be a partial simulation of it, and therefore it'll be defective, it'll be deficient. It'll not be sufficient enough for what the remainder of verse 11 in your Bible and on down through verse 16, that's your first component of wisdom, are going to require of your godly love to do in order for those remaining four components to have their and do their full effectual job. And that's your why. So I've just answered both those questions for you. What our Father's telling us when He says, let love be without dissimulation, and why He's telling us that. Well, when you arrive at verse 9, therefore, there's a potential dissimulation in connection with love that now needs to be remedied. And verse 9, when it begins there with the word abhor, and all the way down to the end of verse 10, is going to remedy that situation. In fact, it's going to get remedied before you get out of verse 9, because you're going to get the godly thinking. But until you're there, you can't move. Now listen to this carefully, because this is where it's important for what we're about to do. In fact, you can answer this. When you look at verse 11, the third component of godly, of receiving the instruction of wisdom, what is verse 11 doing with your godly love? It's taking it outside the local assembly. It's moving it out. That's where you can get into trouble. If things are not assimilated, if that decision-making skill is only partial or dissimulation, a dissimulation then can take place. So you can't, if all you've got, if it's in a state of love being with dissimulation, you can't move your godly thinking and your godly conduct and behavior and labor outside the realm of the local assembly. And folks, we've got to be able to move it outside of it. Because this second feature of godly love is not having the love be dissimulated. That has to be there. The second feature of kindness, loving kindness, that has to be there. And it can't be, if it's not there, it's going to be dissembled. Otherwise, as soon as you get out of the local assembly, what you're going to wind up doing, you're going to wind up dissembling yourself. And you say, what does that mean? Well, we're going to look at that and find out what that means in a moment. And the reason you would wind up and end up dissembling is because there's going to be things that are going to take place outside the realm of our local assembly here especially that are just prone to producing dissimulation. It's, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but I have. If you've ever been trained to do something, and the training has been, you know, by men, so it's got problems. Don't you like it when somebody teaches you or trains you to do something, and then when you go to do it, you get confronted with a problem that you were never taught about, and you say, I don't even know what to do now. It's like my training didn't even prepare me for this situation. If I was trained properly, I'd know what to do, but now I don't know what to do. That's what we've got to avoid. And that's what will happen. Because you are going to be confronted with folks and with situations and with circumstances out there that if this was based on the thinking of men, you would find yourself in a position where you're going to wind up dissembling. And so there's a lot of situations outside the local assembly that are just prone to producing dissimulation. Well, let's go back to the passage that I talked about before. There's really only one other passage that we can go to. As I said, some form of the word dissimulation occurs about seven times in the Bible, but the actual word dissimulation only occurs one other passage. And it's over in Galatians chapter 2. And I'd like for you to turn there to Galatians chapter 2 and come back to this passage where we noted an example. We're going to note an example of this. This whole issue whereby godly edification is supposed to be taking place, and it's got to take place in the order. You've got to learn this in the order in which it's designed to be learned and to labor with it. In other words, to allow it to take place in the order in which it's designed to take place. And what I want you to see is that this little exhortation, let love be without dissimulation, has got a great deal of power behind it, a punch to it, and there's a natural development that's going on here. And I want you to appreciate that all the more, that God has designed into all of this to take place within the confines. We're supposed to have this within the confines of the local assembly taking place first. So the godly love in its first sufficiency, we'll say, is going to function and be sufficient to function with two features. Those two are needful: selflessness, loving kindness. And then we can do something with it. In fact, we not only can do something with it in here, but we can do something with it outside the local assembly for the first time as well. It's one thing to go through training within the assembly, but it's a whole different game out there. So if you were to take this word dissimulation and you were to say, ask any Christian, I'm talking about any saint who would actually spend time in God's Word that's really read it. But if you came up to the average Christian who spent time in God's Word and asked them, where in God's Word does that word dissimulation come up? The first thing they're going to think about really is probably not Romans. It'll probably be Galatians chapter 2. Because it comes up several times in just one verse here, a couple of times. And that's appropriate because there's a big blow-up that takes place here and a big dissimulation takes place here. Well, when you come to Galatians chapter 2, of course, the context here is important and we need to set that context a little bit. Remember that you've got two different avenues in which you as a son could go off track after you get level one under your belt. You could either become Corinthian in your thinking, being succumbing to the evil man and the wisdom of this world and some problems that you would have would cause problems in that area. Or you've got this other issue where the strange woman may come along and the great allurement there is going to allure you back under Israel's program in some form or fashion, trying to operate under that program. This is what the Galatians were undergoing. But this wasn't just mild. This was a very severe, concentrated attack. And it'd be kind of like here at Triangle Bible Church, if as soon as we got done with the book of Romans, you had the president of Dallas Theological Seminary, the president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, you had John MacArthur, you had Charles Stanley, you had Chuck Swindoll, and if I could name a dozen other of the movers, the shakers, and the great stable of stars of Christianity come here to this church and actually come here and begin teaching you a series of on why all of this is wrong and all the right division is wrong and that you need to, and they're going to present huge amounts of evidence based upon the best scholarly work and try to persuade you that everything that I've taught you was wrong. And that this chart up here is just the figment of somebody's imagination, and that there is no dispensational thing. We don't worry about the D word anymore. And they're going to present powerful evidence that you may not even be able to defend. That's the kind of power and pressure that was happening to these Galatian saints. These men from Jerusalem called Judaizers were coming there They were following the very tracks of the Apostle Paul. They would follow him around. And as soon as he'd get finished in one area and he'd move on, they'd come in right after him and they would try to tear up everything that he did and try to get these people back under not only just the law, but back under the vain religious system of Israel to keep the status quo going the way it was. And of course, they did this with great flattery of words, great oratory skill, and all of this kind of thing. Well, the context here is a continuation of having Paul coming along. By the way, Galatians is an early epistle, and it is one of the most stern epistles. I mean, next to 1 Corinthians, this one, he just starts this thing like he's blasted out of a gun. Look back at chapter 1. He comes along. It doesn't even sound like he's real happy with them. He says, "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia. And then grace be to you, peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ," and so forth and so on. But there was even a great deal of emphasis put upon the fact that Paul isn't really a real apostle at all. But he comes along and says, "I didn't get my apostleship by men." That was their claim. Neither by man. And so there was an attack on Paul and Pauline doctrine, and especially upon Paul's gospel message, which did not contain the kingdom in it whatsoever. And so therefore, Paul's having to come on here and straighten out the problems that the Galatian saints were having in connection with their sonship life. They were having problems concerning being victimized by that strange woman, and they were knuckling under the pressure of going back under the law of Moses in order to put their sanctified position in Christ into practice. But the problems they were having ran even deeper than that, because they actually had so reverted and the pressure was so put on them to go back under God's program with Israel that they had actually gone back to thinking or even entertaining the idea that the very gospel message that they responded to wasn't the right one. That the message they responded to, or the message they were supposed to give others to respond to for justification unto eternal life, was the kingdom gospel and not the gospel of Christ committed to the Apostle Paul. In fact, see that. If you're here in chapter 1, pick it up at verse 6. This will give you a good flavor of the context of what's going on here. Paul says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." But look at what verse 7 says, "which is not another." If my understanding is correct, this wasn't a perversion of the gospel like we hear today. Invite Jesus into your heart. Give your heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ. None of that will save you. No one was ever saved. No one could possibly be saved by giving Jesus anything. Their heart, their life, their mind, their feet, their hands, their head, their eyes, their brain, whatever. You can't be saved by giving. You're saved by receiving a gift. But this wasn't that. This was a gospel that was another gospel, but it was a gospel that was to be preached in the kingdom, that had to do with the kingdom, that had to do with Israel's program. Paul says, "which is not another." It's another gospel, but he turns right around and says, "which is not another." In other words, it's a legitimate gospel, but it's not the one that you're to respond to in this dispensation of grace. Verse 7 again, "but there be some that trouble you." And by the way, you ought to make that connection with something that was told to you back in Romans 8. There's going to be tribulation. "And would pervert the gospel of Christ." That's what they were doing, by trying to substitute the gospel of Christ with the other gospel. "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Very strong language. And he repeats himself. "As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach another gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." Why? Why is he so strong on that? Because there's no ability for that gospel to justify. Verse 10, "For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the reasons that's important is because of the way in which we won't go into, but some of those that were pestering them and bothering them and having creating problems within them. But that gives you a little bit of the flavor, though, of the serious nature of what was going on here. But when you do come then over to chapter 2, the particular context of chapter 2, Paul has reason to go back and bring up a situation to the Galatians to straighten them out that actually harkens back to a time in which Paul was dealing with having to go to Jerusalem and to actually update all the apostles of the kingdom, the circumcision apostles, on this dispensational change that had taken place. Not that they didn't know something had happened, but they didn't know all the details of what was going on. And when you get to Galatians chapter 2, what you're dealing with there is what took place actually back in the book of Acts in the 15th chapter. Back in Acts chapter 15, when Paul and Barnabas, and Barnabas, by the way, if my understanding's correct, and I'm persuaded it is, Barnabas, who was a great encourager and an associate of the Apostle Paul, Barnabas was a Jew. Well, so was Paul. But Barnabas was not of the church, the body of Christ. Barnabas had responded to the gospel of the kingdom when the kingdom gospel was being preached legitimately. As a Jew, responded positively to it, was justified unto eternal life, and Barnabas is a member of the remnant of Israel. But Barnabas went with Paul as Paul was taking his gospel out. Paul would go to all of these cities where there would be a synagogue. That would get his foot in the door. And what Barnabas was able to do is come along and legitimize. He could give credence. He could, what do they call that? He could vouch for the Apostle Paul's legitimacy in his revelation of the mystery, in the fact that he really had seen the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth, which if you were a member of the remnant of Israel, you would reject that message immediately and say, there's no way that can be right. The next time that Jesus Christ, if you're a true member of the remnant of Israel, you've believed in Jesus Christ, you've believed in the gospel, you believe that he died, buried, and rose again, and yet you know that the next time he's supposed to show up is at his second coming, just prior to the establishment of the kingdom. So what Paul's message is saying sounds like it's a lie. Well, Barnabas was given to Paul because Barnabas was given to understand and appreciate Paul was telling the truth. And Barnabas could kind of smooth the way out for Paul. Plus, the fact that most of the remnant was scared to death of the Apostle Paul. That'd be kind of like having some terrorist all of a sudden show up and say, I'm with you guys. Oh, right. Yeah, you're going to haul. We know what you do. You haul people down to Jerusalem, have them stoned to death. We've heard of your work. So, you know, Paul would not be very readily received, and so Barnabas was one of these guys. But at the Jerusalem Council that took place, it was a conference. It was a conference. The big guns of the remnant church, Peter, James, and John, were there. Paul and Barnabas show up, and we find out from Galatians they bring another guy with them that's a litmus test case for this, a tough pastor who had been trained by the Apostle Paul, was a level 3 son himself, who was going to be very instrumental in Paul's ministry, by the name of Titus. And the question was, and Titus was a Gentile, an uncircumcised Gentile. And the question was, do we circumcise him or not? I envision Titus as being a saved, fully educated son version of John Wayne. That was Titus. Titus was a troubleshooter. He could go into a church that was a wreck, and he could straighten it out real quick. I don't think you're going to want to circumcise him. But not only was he probably an imposing personality, but there was a matter that biblically forbade that. Well, Titus, we find out, was with him. They went to the Jerusalem conference to meet up with the circumcision apostles, Peter, James, and John. And there's some interesting things in that 15th chapter if you pay attention, close attention, because who was the leader of the remnant church? Peter. Peter was given the keys. He was given all of these things. And yet, in that Jerusalem conference, Peter takes a back seat to a guy who shouldn't have been running things at all. And there were some problems that was taking place. Well, once that conference, they met in conference, and Paul was going to bring them up to date, so to speak, about the details of the change in the programs, and God suspending his program with Israel and bringing in the dispensation of grace and so forth. But once the conference was over, it ended. And by the way, this conference took place up in Paul had been in Antioch. And there's two Antiochs. There's an Antioch, Syria, but Antioch, Pisidia. This is where Paul was. And he comes down to Jerusalem and has this conference. And then he's going to go, after that conference is over, he's going to go back up there. So he comes down here to have the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15. And once the conference was over and Paul and Barnabas and Titus go back to Antioch, by the way, Jerusalem was kind of the headquarters of the remnant church. Antioch Pisidia was kind of like the headquarters of the church, the body of Christ. Antioch Pisidia was a very important place, as you see in Paul's journeys in Acts, in what I call his war patrol. I don't like calling his missionary journeys, but I call them war patrols. But anyway, while Paul and Barnabas were back in Antioch, just after that Jerusalem conference had taken place, Peter goes from Jerusalem up there. And those Judaizers are going up there as well. Now, Peter's not part of that Judaizer crowd. Peter's the remnant apostle, the big remnant apostle. But he goes up there, and he's going to have further time with the Apostle Paul and this kind of thing. But Peter goes up there and to where Paul and Barnabas were. Well, it was at that time that the incident that we're about to look at here in Galatians 2 took place. And a contention, and that's putting it mildly, arose between Paul and Peter. And all we got time for right now in this first session is just to look at it. When we come back, we'll spend the remainder of our time in the second session just looking at this in a little bit more detail and appreciating from this illustration not only what a dissimulation, what dissimulation is, but the perfect and marvelous way it fits into what we are about to do with godly wisdom, with wisdom, receiving the wisdom by means of godly love, to train ourselves here in the local assembly and then move it out into circumstances and situations. So real quickly before we break here, pick it up at verse... come down and pick it up at verse 11. We'll read a little chunk here, but what I'm after is really sitting in verse 13. Verse 11, with that kind of brief background run-up to this, it says, "But when Peter was come to Antioch," so this is after the conference. Conference took place down here. This would be Acts 15. Right after that conference was over, Peter comes back up there. "When Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face." Why? Because he was to be blamed. Why was he to be blamed? "For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles." So based upon Peter's understanding of the change in programs, and by the way, I'm not trying to poo-poo what took place there in Acts 15 at that council. Some very powerful things took place there. Even though there were some kind of head-scratching things that did go on, what came out of that was that the remnant church got brought up to date with the dispensational change, and they resolved to do some things that, if they really were still under God's program with Israel, they should have meant the death of the ones to whom they said they could do it. And that is that the Gentiles are not to be put under the law at all. So they're admitting that a change has taken place where Gentile salvation can now be had without us being the agent of it whatsoever. That was clear to them. They only put a few things on there where they said, well, they should remember the poor, which Paul says, we're going to be doing that anyway. That's my paraphrase. Paul didn't say it that way, but that's basically what we would do that anyway. And to abstain from eating meats that were given, you know, unto idols and things strangled and blah, blah, blah. And none of that violated. In fact, if sonship education took place properly, you would not associate yourself with that anyway. So that didn't have any bearing on that. Nothing they settled on there in any way impinged upon sonship edification taking place fully under grace with no law involved in it whatsoever. So I'll say that to their credit of what they saw they did do there in that council. But when this took place then, he says, before that certain men from came from James, Peter did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision, that's the Jews. And other Jews, verse 13, dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. This affected Barnabas, Paul's own guy, his liaison. He dissembled with them, and he was carried away with their dissimulation. Verse 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? In other words, Peter is going along and violating what they just said they were going to do in the Acts 15 council conference down there. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And again, that follows on the heels of what I introduced you to there in chapter 1, because they not only were coming along talking about the law, but they were also trying to, what they were really pushing as their agenda was the kingdom gospel. And a gospel that was that had perversion to it. And trying to put them back under the, back not the true gospel ever was that, but trying to create some fashion or form of them having to be saved by works. And Paul just lambasts Peter publicly right in front of everybody for this. Well, what I'm really after here, we could spend a lot of time on the details, but all I'm after is that this whole issue of dissimulation comes up, and I want to zero in on one thing about it that is going to be a direct connection to why we're told let love be without dissimulation. But we're out of time for the first session, and we'll take our break right here, and we'll come back in about 15 minutes, and we'll pick this up and finish off with the dissimulation issue in our next session. So we'll take a break right here and